Hi everyone, my name's Darcy, if you haven't met before, and tonight we're going to be reading from John chapter 18, verse 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Thanks, Darcy. Good evening, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch, and I have a warm welcome to you if you are with us for the first time tonight. If I haven't had a chance to chat to you before, come and say hi. I'm also the preacher who gets grilled in about half an hour's time. So hit up Slido. The access code is CCSI Nights. Now, we all know that there is not a lot to love about zombie scrolling on your phone at 1 a.m. It wasn't 1 a.m., but I was zombie scrolling during the holidays, and I found something awesome that justified the zombie scrolling. And here it is. It was this moment when Adele disguised herself as an Adele personator to line up with some other Adele personators and to actually stitch them all up in a fake TV show called My Adele. Who's seen this? Yeah, it's good. It's really good. All right, the best part is Adele sort of kitted out with an extra big chin and extra cheekbones and all sorts of other bits and pieces. The best part is when one of the ladies, who's like one of the impersonators, turns around and says to all the other Adeles, "Do you reckon she's going to put out some new music soon? It's been a while. Like, what's going on?" And Adele's going, sure, yeah, no worries. Anyway, it's absolutely fantastic. All the way through to the moment of realization when they're standing there watching on the stage and one of the women's like, "It's actually her." And the other one's like, "No, it's not." And then also she sort of hits those Adele notes and it's like, "Yes, it is actually her." There she was, in plain sight the whole time. But everyone missed all the clues to be able to clue you into who she really was. And can I say, as we've just read John 18, I think the same thing happens with Jesus here in John chapter 18. Here is Jesus in plain sight, but not only do those coming to arrest him, not only have they missed so many clues about the importance of Jesus and who he is and what he came to do, but actually if we don't slow down and look carefully at this text, if we don't slow down and look carefully at what is here at the start of chapter 18, we too might miss the glory of Jesus that John has folded into this passage. John's written this section of his gospel with particular details and particular language and particular repetition to reveal more of who Jesus is and more of what Jesus came to do. So what I'm going to do tonight is unpack this in an effort, first of all, to just encourage you into some slower and more deliberate Bible reading. But primarily, I want us to see the wonder of who Jesus is. So you're going to need a Bible, grab a Bible on your phone or grab one from the seat in front of you. We're going to be in John 18. I want to begin actually by rereading the first 9 verses. And if you're taking notes, I know heaps of people here in the evening take notes. If you're taking notes, which is an awesome thing to do, helps you concentrate and remember, I want you to write down repeated words. I want you to write down repeated ideas. I want you to write down anything that you think is noteworthy as I read through verse 1 to 9. Again, if you're not taking notes, just take a mental note. And if you suddenly feel like you're in high school English again, yes, you are. Welcome. It's great to have you here. Because yes, the Bible is the Word of God. We 100% believe here that the Bible is God's Word given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that as we read the Bible, we are hearing the voice of God, and so we sit under the authority of the Bible. But we also believe the Bible is a piece of literature, written by humans who use language and grammar and even sound to draw our eyes and draw our minds to particular things in the text that really do matter. So when we read it, we don't read the Bible simply as an instruction manual. But we actually open the Bible and read it as words that require some work to work out. So let's go. Spot the detail, spot the repetition. Let's see what you can find about Jesus that's here in plain sight. Chapter 18 from verse 1 again. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now, all right, on the face of it, this part of the story is just the next part of the story, right? If you've been reading along with us or gone back and read through part of John, you'll know that back in John chapter 12, Jesus has already said, "I am going to die upon a cross." You'll know already, also from chapter 12, that the chief priests and the Jewish leaders are out to kill Jesus. This is not new news. You'll know also in chapter 13 that Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "One of you disciples is going to betray me." And then he identifies Judas as the betrayer by giving Judas a piece of bread and saying to him, "Go and do what you're going to do quickly." So we come to chapter 18 and we must start by thinking, yes, all that Jesus has already said was going to happen is actually happening. But if we just leave it there, I think we leave the beauty of this passage on the page. And we actually leave ourselves short of understanding Jesus more deeply. So let's do a quick show of hands. Who spotted something about the place this all happens in? Anyone? A couple of people? Yeah, excellent. Who spotted something about repeated words that Jesus used? A few more people? Excellent. Okay, who spotted something repeated about the way Jesus behaves? A few people? Excellent. All right, let's unpack some of those things. But what I want to do actually is go back to the very start, and I want to show you 3 things that John has put here in the text that take us deeper into the identity and glory of Jesus. And the first one is in verse 1, and it's the little reference to the Kidron Valley. Now, no other gospel mentions this detail except for John. And it might be really easy to sort of hear that and just think, oh, we just passed by. It's just a geographical reference. I'm not going to look up my atlas or my phone or something else like that. It's just another geographical reference, and let's move on. Except that no other gospel references this. why has John included it here? Is there anything to consider when we see the Messiah? Is there anything to consider when we see Israel's king crossing the Kidron Valley away from Jerusalem? Well, a good thing to do would be to use your search function and your online Bible. And as you did that, you would find that there was another king who crossed the Kidron Valley. And that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 15. You find another of Israel's kings walking that exact same journey. King David, the greatest of the kings. He was ruling all of Israel, but his son came and usurped the throne, Absalom. His son betrayed him and sought to kill him. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15 from verse 13, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom, your son." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." And so verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. So you see, King David crosses the Kidron because he's been betrayed by his son, who usurped the throne, took control of Jerusalem. King David is crossing the Kidron Valley to flee from his enemies. Like David, the people who loved Jesus, the people who Jesus loved, the people who Jesus had served, rejected him. And like David, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley to pray. But in contrast to David, Jesus doesn't cross the valley to escape from his enemies. Jesus crosses the valley to meet with and defeat his enemies. The reference to the Kidron, I think, just subtly points to one of John's big things about Jesus. He's not just another king. He's not just another leader. Now, there was a great king, King David, the greatest of kings, but Jesus has come and he is the better king. He is the better king, not just the promised son of David, but the better David. Jesus has come not just to be Messiah and King, but he's come to use his authority for the benefit of his people in confronting their enemies. So David fled his enemies. Jesus went towards his enemies, and not for himself, but for us. He is the better King. But that's not all. Second thing I want you to show you today is the place where all this happens. Now again, if you have read this Bible story before, and you'll have in your head, yeah, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. But did you notice what John calls it here in John? He just calls it a garden. In fact, twice. Matthew calls it Gethsemane. Mark calls it Gethsemane. Luke calls it just a place. But John calls it a garden. A garden on two occasions. And so here's the thing. In this garden, Jesus, the Son of God, meets a betrayer. In this garden, he's going to meet a traitor. In this garden, he's going to meet one set on destroying him. And I just wonder if, as I say that, you are being reminded of another garden and another moment where another Son of God met a figure set on his destruction. Talking, of course, about Adam and Eve, right? They're in the Garden of Eden to rejoice in and enjoy the presence of God. They just need to obey the word of God. But Satan tempted them and led them to disobedience. And through their disobedience, we find ourselves separated from the presence of God and unable to meet God's righteous requirements for holiness. So the events that took place in that first garden, in the first three chapters of the Bible, led to sin entering the world and led to our relationship with God being marred and our relationship being one of separation and distance. But the events that take place in this garden, where Jesus is, lead to sin being dealt with and our relationship with God being healed. Now, John here again points to another of his big themes, and it is that in Jesus, there is life. In the first garden, the first Adam set in train from that garden, the rippling effects of sin and death that have made their way down through time to each one of us. The second Adam, Jesus, in this garden set in train the rippling effects of life and hope, repairing the brokenness that was caused in that first garden and restoring the relationship between God and man. See, Jesus is the better Adam. He's the perfect man. He's the one who always fulfilled God's righteousness. And more than that, who actually lived to reverse the curse that is on us because of what happened in the very first garden. Jesus is the better Adam and the curse reverser. But that's not all. Third thing. Did you notice the words Jesus used about himself? In this strange little interaction between what is a detachment of soldiers, which is a group of about 200 or so soldiers, this is not a small group, it is a big group of soldiers. In this strange interaction between them and the chief priests, the Pharisees and Judas, you get this strange little repeated narrative. Who do you want, Jesus says. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. Again, who do you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. And then look at verse 6. In the middle of verse 6, John repeats the same language again. I am he. And now what's interesting is that the words Jesus literally uses here are simply just, I am. Of course, it's not the first time these words have been on Jesus' lips, but the repetition here again draws our attention to asking, is this of some greater significance? Is John trying to point something out to us here? So once again, we're drawn to examine our Bible and we open up the Old Testament and we find ourselves at Moses and the non-burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Our God is speaking to him out of the fire, and Moses is pleading with God that, I know I'm going back with a message to your people, but can you tell me who you are, God? Can you tell me what name I should use for you, God? How am I to describe you to the people, God? And God says to Moses this in verse 14. He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Jesus literally says, not I am he, but I am, repeating the very words of God from Exodus 3. And when these words come out of Jesus' mouth, he's declaring no less than he is God in the flesh, God in their midst. God appeared on earth in human flesh in the midst of his people to reveal his glory. And so what have we discovered so far, just digging into a few little details in the text? Well, we've seen that in specific ways, John is opening our eyes to the certain reality that Jesus is the better king, that Jesus is the curse reverser, that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's almost like in this very moment of chaos where Jesus is being arrested, and you might think, is this going to be the end of the story? John says, no, this is not going to be the end of the story. For the one before you is the better king, the curse reverser, God in the flesh. And with all that power, what does Jesus do when he's faced with a detachment of soldiers? What does Jesus do when he's faced with this angry group of religious leaders and a betraying friend? What does Jesus do when he's hunted like a criminal and pursued like prey, when his enemy is looming and he's faced with imminent danger? Well, I tell you, he does the exact opposite thing as what I would do. What would you do in that situation? I think you'd probably do what I would do. Now, even if you're not a runner, you start running. I love it. We'll talk later. I would love to hear more about that. Well, most of us would run, but not Jesus. Do you see what happens in right there in verse 4? Jesus stepped forward for you and for me. Willingly, with authority, and in love, not to take control, not to strike down his enemies, not to win victory in this life, not even to save himself, Though he could easily have done any of that with a word, with just a word, Jesus could have put to death all of those enemies before him. But no, Jesus stepped forward to intervene between us and God. He stepped forward to secure our rescue. I think in some sense we come to this passage and we can be tempted to see Jesus here perhaps as a victim, to see his suffering as something that is unwillingly shoved upon his shoulders by the Father, to think that he could have used his power, but he sort of posed himself as the victim and he could have made this whole scene different. But I think nothing is further from the truth. Is what we see here is that Jesus is 100% committed to you and your salvation. Jesus is 100% committed to saving you, to rescuing you, and to redeeming you from death. As he walked to his own death, his passion was you. And you might stand back from the chaos of this scene in the garden and wonder how things so quickly spiraled out of control, but the fact is they never spiraled out of control. Jesus was in control the whole time. Look at me at verse 2. Jesus went to a predictable place where he could easily be found. Now look at verse 4. Jesus, despite knowing what was going to happen, in fact, John says he knew everything that was about to happen. Despite all of that, he steps forward into the hands of his enemies. Verse 5 and 8, he offers himself to them. I am. Verse 6, they all fall to the ground, and instead of taking the opportunity right then to run, he allows his enemies to compose themselves and come at him again. Verse 11, he stops his only hope of armed victory. And I realize there's not a lot of hope, right? If you've got Peter swinging a sword and he just manages to take off a guy's ear, either he has precision swordsmanship or he's completely useless. And I reckon I'd go with the second, right? And so it's not very much hope of armed victory, but Jesus stops whatever there was. And then verse 12, he allows himself to be taken. Why? Because this is his hour. And this is his glory. Jesus is not being taken advantage of, but rather taking the things that sin and the spiritual forces of darkness and evil meant for evil and using all of that for your good. He's using this moment for your forgiveness of sins. He's bringing himself towards the cross to reconcile you and to redeem you for eternity with God. And he makes that clear in his rebuke of Peter in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. Put your sword away, he says. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He's simply asking, shall I not bear the sin of the world? Shall I not come under the certain judgment of God at the cross? Shall I not experience the wrath of God at the cross? Shall I not do it all out of love to bring life and the power of glory to all people from the cross? Should I not die for the sins of and in the place of the people who would sit in Christchurch St. Ives on the 16th of February 2025? Jesus is no victim. He is in control. And everything that happens here happens precisely in the way he wants. Because he loves you. It all happens exactly as Jesus chooses. Because he loves you. So what do we do with all of this? Well, here's the thing. It all just underlines the glory of Jesus, and particularly this, that he is more committed to your salvation than you are. He is more committed to your eternity in good relationship with God than you ever could be. And that is a really, really good thing. In verse 9, second half of verse 9, he says, I have not lost one of those you gave me. So here's the thing. You might have come into church tonight and your faith might be small. This says, never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward for you in love and he's got you. You might have come into church tonight and know that your faith wavers and falters, that you're all over the place. Well, never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward for you and he loves you and he's got you. You may have walked into church tonight knowing your faith is inconsistent and that you are full of doubts. You may have even wondered if you should turn up tonight. You may have wondered whether tonight is even the night that you wouldn't go to church for the first time, but you're here, and I'm so glad you're here, because here's the news. If your faith is full of doubt and inconsistency, never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward for you in love. Trust him and he's got you. Your faith may be the opposite. Maybe robust and strong, and you've come into church tonight confident in your faith, confident in Christ, confident in every way. Can I say, don't be proud. Don't think that you're the one who is actually winning your own victory. It's Jesus who stepped forward for you, and he's clinging to you in love. And even for those whose faith is strong, he's got you. You haven't actually got him. Your faith may be fresh. You may have become a Christian just this month. You may be wondering, can I actually do this for the rest of my life? Never fear. Because Jesus stepped forward for you in love and he's got you. Your faith may not yet be in Jesus. We want you to meet this Jesus. I want you to come tomorrow night, be a part of Mondays, and meet the Jesus who is the better king. Meet the Jesus who is the curse reverser. Meet the Jesus who is God in the flesh. Meet the Jesus who stepped forward in love for you. Friends, Jesus stepped forward for you and me out of love when we had nowhere to go and no way out. When we were crippled by sin and had no hope for eternity, praise God for him. Because without Jesus, we would truly be without hope and without life in the world. How about we pray? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has stepped forward for us out of love. We thank you that he does not let go of any who he has been given. Lord God, help us to follow the Lord Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, but to do so for your glory, confident not that we're holding on to you, but that you indeed are holding on to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.